Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 9, John chapter 9. And for the sake of the context, I want to read the story, the beginning of the story that we began to look at last time. And so let's read John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered, and he said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, as we begin to look at this first portion of the story last time, and we're going to probably break it up into three portions, but we know that John, in his gospel, has focused on eight different miracles that testify to the deity of Jesus. Now today we're going to look again at the seventh miracle recorded in the gospel of John. And this miracle is a really awesome miracle if you think about it. A healing of a man that was born blind. His entire life he had been blind. That's an amazing miracle. Now Webster's defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs, an unusual event or thing or accomplishment, a wonder or a marvel. The Bible dictionary that I have at home describes a miracle like this: a sign, an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. Now, as we look at this story, obviously this is one of those extraordinary common occurrences of nature, right? I mean, it transcends the things that normally would happen in life. And so here was this man that was needy, who was completely dependent upon others, and Jesus touches him and heals him. Now, what's comforting on a personal level, when we look at the miracles in the scriptures, is that the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when it comes to the topic of miracles and do miracles still happen, let's clarify something. They really do still happen. There's a lot of people that think that miracles no longer happen. But when God is operating in the miraculous, he's operating in the realm of what is just normal for God. It may seem miraculous to us, but for God it's just normal everyday stuff. And so God is always intervening in the affairs of men. And so we serve a living God, a God who is alive, a God who cares about us, a God who is concerned with our lives. He is a God who is not dead but alive, a God who is not just, you know, somewhere far, far away being dormant. No, he's interacting with our lives on a daily basis. Now we began to study, as we were looking at this chapter, and we saw that the Jews had a certain mindset about illness. And their mindset about illness added to the burden of where this man was at. See, not only was he born blind, which would have been, you know, as difficult as possible. I mean, I think blindness would be one of the most difficult things to live with. But the prevailing Jewish thought was, or the popular yet wrong theology of the day, was that if you were ill, then you must have sinned in some way to cause that illness. And that's why the apostles ask what they do. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 9. And his disciples, or his apostles, they were amidst disciples, apostles, interchangeable, sort of. And they asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, this theology had gone way, way back, way before the time of Jesus, way back to the book of Job, where if there was some kind of illness in a person's life, it had to do directly with, or as a direct first-hand consequence of, sin in that person's life. Or, if it wasn't that person, maybe it was their parents' fault. Now, we looked at those teachings a little bit last time. We're not going to go into all of that. I just think that, you know, there's a lot of aberrant or erroneous teaching when it comes to that even today. There are people that teach that. Now, we know that there are times when sin can cause illness, but there's also times when it has nothing to do with that, like in Job's case or in this man's case, as Jesus clears this up for us. Look at verse 3. Jesus clears up that this was not the case for him. Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So this was all for the glory of God. God was going to do a miraculous work in this man's life, and that was the reason he was born blind. Now the question at this point really began to fly as this miracle happens. As we look at the story, we see that those that were involved in seeing what had happened and seeing that he was healed physically wanted to know who did it. They wanted to know how it was done. They begin to have all of these different questions. And we know that there is physical blindness and then there's spiritual blindness. And so this man, at the beginning at least, is only cured physically of physical blindness. But the Lord is also going to cure him of spiritual blindness as well. He's going to be able to see spiritually. So as this story progresses, we're going to see some neat things happen. Now, for many people, spiritual blindness is something that the Lord cures when we get saved. We give our lives to Christ. We were blind before that, and then our eyes are opened, and then we give our lives to Christ. And so many of us have experienced that instantaneous opening of our eyes spiritually. Now, other people, though, when they come to Christ, it's a longer process. It's maybe a little bit slower, or it happens progressively over a long period of time. And I've met people that have come to Christ both ways. But as we look at this story this morning, and we see the man physically touched, but he's also being spiritually touched. And I believe that the Lord has done that with many of us. Maybe you've been touched physically in some way. I've experienced two or three healings from the Lord in my life. Not blindness, physical blindness, but definitely spiritual blindness. The Lord cured me of that. And so before we come to Christ, where are we at? We're spiritually blind. We're blind to the gospel. We're blind to salvation. We're blind to our own need of forgiveness. And those things are changed when the Lord touches us and he opens our eyes. And so Jesus is still doing the miracle of opening blind people's eyes. If you're a Christian this morning, really you're a walking miracle or a testimony of the Lord opening your eyes and bringing you to a place of salvation. Now, as we left off, the miracle caused this big old commotion there in Jerusalem. And people were asking, is this the guy that used to sit begging? And some were saying, yeah, it's him. Others were saying, no, it's not him. He just looks like him. And then he was saying, yeah, it's me, he was saying to them. And so there was all this controversy going on because of this amazing miracle. Now, obviously, the man, he knew very little about Jesus at this point. He hadn't even seen Jesus yet, because when Jesus made the mud and sent him off, and he came back, Jesus was gone. So he hadn't even seen Jesus. All he knew, according to our story, is a man called Jesus healed me. He didn't know where he had gone. He didn't know anything about him. Now, I can relate with this next part of the story, and the reason I'll tell you in a second, but notice what happens in verse 13 as we pick up our story this morning. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, after the man is healed, The crowd, the questioners, the doubters, the multitude, they want the Pharisees to explain what has happened. So they grab the guy and they bring him to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the super elite religious guys of the day. They were the spiritual leaders of that day. If you will, they were the God experts. So if you had a question about God, you went to the God experts. And so they were the experts in the Bible, and they were the spiritual elite. They were looked up to by the people. And so they bring this blind, formerly blind guy to them, and probably some of them were part of the Sanhedrin as well. And so this guy's eyes are open, and they wanted answers. Now, I say I can relate with that because after I gave my life to Christ and my eyes were open to the Lord, one of the things that happened in my family was controversy, and being the fact that I was raised in the Catholic Church, my mom was freaking out because I was reading the Bible, and in my tradition or my circle of tradition, the priests were the only ones that could understand the Bible. So my mom was worried about me reading the Bible. So she set up an appointment for me to go meet with my priest, Father Baca. He was the guy that baptized me when I was a baby. And we went and we had this appointment with the priest because she wanted some answers from the expert. So she took me to the expert and said, "Something's wrong with my son. He's been born again, you know." And so she was freaking out on that. Now, notice right away where the focus goes to in this story, though. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, how had he received his sight? And he said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." Now John points out to us something that I believe that is important in the story. He points out that the day that this was done, the day that this man was healed, was on the Sabbath. Now I love that because Jesus, I believe, on purpose, healed people on the Sabbath, which their tradition strictly said was a violation of the Sabbath. Now if you think about it, Jesus obviously knew that if he healed on the Sabbath, it was going to cause a controversy. So I believe he did this on purpose, and he used it as a teaching tool. Back in John chapter 5, earlier, Jesus healed the man who was laid there that was crippled. He healed him on the Sabbath as well. And it was from that healing that the whole controversy began concerning Jesus, because he was considered to be working on the Sabbath. And not only did he say that, but he said, "My Father is working, and I too am working." So Jesus was really going against the modern mindset concerning the Sabbath. So there are 7 different Sabbath miracles recorded in the Gospels. And so I believe Jesus healed on the Sabbath on purpose. Now, Jesus, we know, didn't care about keeping men's traditions. Their traditions were all wrong when it came to the Sabbath. They had taken God's original intention of the Sabbath, which was a day that was made for man, for man to rest, for men to relax and to take some time, which is good for us to do this. Take a day and just rest. You know, and I think the reason the Lord did that is because, well, and I like the commandment because it says, 6 days you shall work, and on the 7th day you shall rest. It's sort of a cool commandment for both kinds of people. For the lazy ones, 6 days you shall rest. And for those that never want to, the workaholics, you should take a day to rest, right? So the Lord makes this day of rest. But they had taken the Sabbath, and they had just multiplied tons of rules and added them to the Sabbath. And they had made the Sabbath a burden-laden day, instead of being a day that it was intended to be, a day to rest. And it's still like that. There's still people today that are staunch Sabbath keepers. And in fact, one of them told me one day, she said, "Well, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not going to heaven." I'm like, "Oh, wow, I didn't know I had to do that. I thought I just had to believe in Jesus, you know." But that's how some people look at it. So here was Jesus. He makes mud right? He spits in the ground, makes mud, and he makes clay, and he rubs it in this guy's, I call it, you know, he was making Adobe eye salve, and he rubs it in this guy's eyes. Now, at this point, though, the Sabbath declared, they had all these rules for the Sabbath. The law said that you couldn't make mud or mortar on the Sabbath, that you couldn't knead, and this was kneading what Jesus was doing, mixing the spit and the dirt together. So they had all these ridiculous rules of things that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. For example, you couldn't put oil in your lamp on the Sabbath or light a wick on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk outside with sandals if your sandals happened to have nails in them, because then you were carrying a burden. And so they had all these rules that you couldn't cut your fingernails on the Sabbath. You couldn't cut your hair on the Sabbath. You couldn't trim your beard on the Sabbath. That would have been a sin. Plus, according to the Sabbath law that was made by the rabbis in the Mishnah and in the Talmud, you were not allowed to give medical attention on the Sabbath unless a person's life was in danger or they were dying. But even then, you couldn't give extensive medical care to them. You could only keep the patient from getting worse. And you were not to make any effort to help him get better. Now, when you think about this, this is the rules of men. Do you really think that this is what God meant when he said to keep a Sabbath? No, of course not. But it goes on. It gets worse. If you had a toothache on the Sabbath, you had to leave it alone until the Sabbath was over. If you happened to break your arm or your leg on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to set the bone. Now, I don't know how you'd break your arm and leg on the Sabbath if you had to sit there all day. I don't know how you could do that. But just in case, or if you dislocated your shoulder or some joint, you weren't allowed to put cold water on it to reduce swelling. So when you think about this, does this sound like the character and the nature of God? No, not at all. These were the rules of men. And so this is what happens when men get a hold of the things that God says and makes them into legalistic or rules, or they make them into their traditions, the teachings of men. And so they were way off course when it came to the real meaning and the real purpose that God had given for the Sabbath. And like I said, this teaching's still around. I've debated several people on this issue concerning the Sabbath, so I know it's still around where people are very, very legalistic about the Sabbath. I had a conversation with one lady who's a staunch Sabbath keeper, and she said, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, then you have the mark of the beast. And like, oh, great, you know. So now I'm going to hell and I have the mark of the beast, you know. And so I'm debating with her, and I said, let's go back to the keeping of the Sabbath itself. The law required that when you kept the Sabbath that you were to bring a sheep and offer that as a sacrifice on the Sabbath. So I said, are you keeping the Sabbath according to the law? Oh, yes, I am. Well, where's your sheep? You know? So anyway, she got mad about that. But anyways, she thought it was bad. No, just kidding. So this is a problem with legalism. Now, let's kind of time warp ahead to 2015. Don't be surprised if when Jesus does a work in your life, when Jesus touches you in some way and does a miracle in your life, and let's say, you know, your eyes are open to salvation, your sins are forgiven, you accept Christ, you're born again, then as a result of that, don't be surprised that you would come under attack or ridicule or persecution or even being treated as an outcast, because that's about what's going to happen to this guy as a result of what Jesus does in his life. That's a common thing. Sometimes the worst persecution comes from those that are in our own families. I remember when I gave my life to Christ, my family really came against me being a Christian. So, you know, this is just part of what happens. But look at verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees also asked him again, how had he received his sight? And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I wash and I see. So they start at this point to interrogate him. How did you get your sight? And he gives them a very simple explanation. But then notice in verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So now they're saying that Jesus isn't from God. Why? Because he wasn't keeping the Sabbath the way they thought the Sabbath should be kept. So they're saying he's not from God. Now that's kind of ironic, because not only are they saying he's not from God, he is God incarnate. He is God with us. He's Emmanuel. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word, or God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have the very incarnation of God, and they're the Jews are saying he is not of God. And yet he was God. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said, they were one-issue thinkers. Guys, be careful about that. Don't become a one-issue thinker. They were so narrow-visioned with the blinders of religion firmly set in place that they couldn't see the bigger picture. They couldn't see that God was at work, that this miracle was of God. And so often religion can hinder or blind people to God. I believe that religion is one of the major culprits in blinding people to the things of God. So be careful with that. Be careful with being so narrow-minded. And even us as Christians, we have to be careful, because we can't have a tendency to become like that. It's like that old saying, someone said it, that she was so narrow-minded that when she walked, her earrings clanked together. That's pretty narrow-minded. Now, so there's a division at this point. Look at the second part of verse 16. So others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And so because of what Jesus had done and because of the controversy, we see now of the healing on the Sabbath, some people are saying, yes, he was of God. No, he couldn't be. Yes, he is. No, he's not. And so there's controversy brewing, division because of what Jesus has done. Look at verse 17 and verse 18 as we continue on. Notice. Then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now let's stop there for a second. Now notice this blind man, he has belief, right? I mean, seeing is believing, literally, for him. I mean, he can see now. But it's a belief that's based upon, at this point, at least for him, a limited understanding based upon the information that he had about Jesus. He hadn't even met Jesus yet. And so when they asked him who it is that healed you and what's your opinion of him, he says he's a prophet. Now, the reason he says he's a prophet was because Elijah, Moses, Elisha, all of those prophets had performed miracles. And so this man reasons in his head, hey, Jesus has done this wonderful thing for me. I was blind, now I see. He's done this great miracle, so he must be a prophet of God. He comes to the conclusion. He's close, but he's not quite right. But he hadn't met Jesus yet either. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, mark those words in your mind. See, the real problem here with these guys was their unbelief. And it was because of unbelief that they persisted in trying to disprove or to discredit this miracle, this work. They even said, you're really not him, are you? They keep going back to that. Now, unbelief, what I've noticed about unbelief, unbelief's like cancer. But unbelief will go to great lengths to try to deny God. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you've noticed it in our culture or not. Like, for example, why do you think evolution is so popular? Is it really based upon true science? Or is it based upon a presupposition or a bias of unbelief? I believe it's not really based upon real science, but it's based upon a bias of unbelief. And that's why we see there's so much. I mean, the Bible, too, it gets attacked constantly by these people, doesn't it? I mean, people are attacking the Bible constantly as being invalid or being contradictive. A lot of the liberal theologians will try to discredit the miraculous of the Bible. I have a commentary at home, and the guy's an excellent commentator when it comes to the history, the things that surrounded the days of Jesus, what was going on historically. But he's an unbeliever when it comes to the miracles of Jesus. So I'd be reading through his commentary sometimes, and you know, I remember teaching through the Gospels, and I got to his commentary where Jesus did the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Remember the little boy? He had the five loaves and the couple of fish. And Jesus said, "Give them to me." And he multiplied them and he fed the multitude. There were 5,000 men, probably 8, 10, 15,000 total people there with women and children. And Jesus does this incredible miracle. Well, you know how the guy tried to downplay it in his commentary? Because he's a liberal theologian. He said this: "It didn't really happen like that. What really happened was when the little boy brought out his fish, his two little fish and his little loaves, everyone was inspired to share with each other, so they all brought theirs out. And they shared it with the multitude." You know, so it's just craziness. And so people will try their best, because of unbelief, to try to downplay or to throw out the miraculous when it comes to God. So I believe that unbelief is at the root of man's sinful rebellion against God. And so an unbeliever, and a lot of these guys that are atheistic, in their mind, and the way that I look at it is this: if they can disprove or discredit God, then they can feel justified and free to sin without any accountability. If the unbeliever can do that, and he can convince himself that there's no God, that there's no judgment, that there's no heaven and there's no hell, then he can just do whatever he wants. And so that's why there is so much attack against the Christian faith, because the Christian faith does tell us there is a God. It does tell us there is a judgment day when we will all give an account of ourselves. And the Bible says there is a heaven and there is a hell, and they are both eternal. And so, you know, if you don't want to believe that, then what do you got to do? You got to lie to yourself, or you got to come up with this whole, you know, other kind of philosophy that you know, evolution's true and we're all just going to die and go to the grave. I came from slime and then a monkey and blah, 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 you know, all the stupid stuff. To me, it's stupid. Sorry if I called you stupid, but not really. Okay, so anyway, so when you look at all of this, you see that there's craziness. So they were trying to discredit the miracle in any way that they could. So now the next thing that they do, they bring the parents in and they begin to interrogate the parents. Now immediately we see that the parents, what they do, there's some fear going on with the parents, and we'll see why here in a second. But the parents, they don't deny that he's their son. But they basically, notice what they do. Look at verse 18 as we continue on. Let's see. Yeah. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, 'Is this your son who," notice this, "who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son," yes, this is him, "and that he was born blind." We're not lying. He was really born blind. "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." And I love this part. This is a good scapegoat. "He is of age. Ask him, and he will speak for himself." And so the reason that they did that, because look at verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue." So we see here that the threat was that anyone who believed in Jesus would be thrown out or disfellowshipped from the synagogue. And that would be the worst possible thing, because they would be ostracized from the people of God, from the nation of Israel. To be kicked out. It would be like getting kicked out of the church or whatever. And that's what they were worried about. So they didn't want to say, "Yeah, we believe in this than Jesus too." They didn't want to do that, because they were trying to protect themselves and their own interests. Because if they had a business or anything like that, I mean, nobody would go buy from them. So who knows what was going on, but they were afraid. And they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. So we know that Jesus often can cause divisions even in a family. And so they say, "Look, ask him, he's of age. He can tell you." Now, notice what happens in verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." They do a couple of things here. They're trying to intimidate him. And they say to him, first of all, "Give God the glory." Basically what they're saying is, stop lying and tell the truth. Give God the glory by telling us the real truth. And then secondly, they were putting pressure on him to modify his testimony by throwing in their bias. "We know this man is a sinner." Now what's a little ironic about this is when you go back to chapter 8, and earlier in chapter 8, they had confronted Jesus, these same guys, these same people, the Pharisees. And Jesus point blank, face to face with them, he said to them this, "Can any of you convict me or prove me guilty of sin?" And not one of them ever stepped forward and brought accusation against Jesus. Now, behind his back, when Jesus isn't there, they're saying, "We know this man is a sinner." But they have no proof. They're just trying to intimidate this man. They're bringing slander against the holy name of Jesus. And if you think about it, Jesus was the farthest thing from being a sinner. He was sinless. But they're trying to bring accusation against Jesus now. And so here is Jesus, the sinless one. Here's this guy who he has touched. And they're dogging Jesus and they're dogging this guy. And once more, just as an encouragement to you to realize that if you're following Jesus and you're living for the Lord and that you have a testimony where people can see that you live for Jesus, that you trust Jesus, you're vocal about Jesus, I'm telling you, the enemy will hate your guts. Satan doesn't care about Christians who are hiding their light under a bowl. Satan doesn't care about Christians who are ashamed of the gospel or who are not living out their faith. The ones that Satan hates are the ones that are making a difference and shining the light and bringing others into a realization of their need of a Savior. And so when that happens, you can be sure that the enemy will attack you. And the Bible even tells us about Satan in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. His name even means accuser. So that's what he does. He brings accusation against Jesus here. He's trying to bring accusation against this guy, you know, that this isn't even him or he's lying. All of these things are happening in this story. Now, I love the man's response. This response is coming from a sincere heart, I believe. He's not one to try to, we see, be a man pleaser here. He doesn't bend under their pressure, which I think is really cool. He doesn't claim to be a theologian either. He just says, "Look, I'm the man that was born blind. I don't know all the whys. I don't know the what. All I know is I was blind and now I see." A very, very simple testimony. Now, when you ask me today, Joseph, you know, and people will ask me hard Bible questions. "Joseph, how about this?" or "What about this?" And I can't answer every Bible question. I don't know all the answers to all the questions in the universe. There's a lot of stuff that are mysteries to us. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy, Moses said that the secret things, they belong to God. There's a lot that's unanswerable. But one thing that I can tell you, one thing that I know for sure, is that I was once blind too, and now I see. I know that the Lord touched my life and changed my life. That's my testimony. He's forgiven me. The Lord's given me a new life. He's given me another chance. And so now I understand the cross. I understand the love of God and sending His Son. I understand the promise that if I would believe in Jesus, I would have everlasting life and never perish. I understand those things. And so my testimony is simple. Jesus changed my life. That's my testimony. I don't know all the answers to everything, but I can tell others what the Lord has done for me. And that's really what a testimony is, a powerful testimony is all about. What has the Lord done in your life? Just tell others that the Lord has touched you, He's changed you, He's healed you, He's forgiven you, whatever it may be. Now, I like apologetics. That's like, you know, an arguing for or a defense of the faith. I like philosophical discussions and debates and arguments, but you know, I don't know how much good they do, but one thing that I do know that's very powerful is when Jesus changes a life. When your life has been changed. And that's hard to deny that. That's a powerful testimony, the power of God to change a life. And that's what this guy is doing. He's sharing his own testimony. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." Kind of rebukes the Pharisees here. He says, "Why? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love that. Does the Bible have sarcasm in it? Yes, it does at times. The oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, has sarcasm in it. So sarcasm's been around for a long time. So he sort of gives a jab here, and he makes them really mad by what he says. He provokes them by what he says. I don't suggest that you go around provoking people. There's been a lot of times when, in my own Christian life, when if you have that little bit of sarcasm in you already, and when people have said stuff to me, and boy, I want to be sarcastic, and it happens all the time where the Lord says, "Joseph, bite your tongue." You know, and so I had to bite my tongue a lot, you know, because your tongue can get you in trouble fast. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the troublemakers." And in Psalm 15, verse 1, it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So we have to be careful with our tongues. But I love the fact that he says what he says here about them wanting to hear it again, because maybe they want to become his disciples too. I love that. And so notice, I believe his belief is growing, because notice what he says, "Do you also," he tells them. In other words, he's like, "I'm his disciples now. Do you also want to become his disciple?" Look at verse 28. "And so they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.'" And so we're told here that they revile him. Let me just tell you guys, in encouraging you if you're a Christian, that just be aware that when you live for Jesus, one of the things that might happen to you is that you might be reviled. You might receive the revilement of those that don't believe. The word revile here in the Greek means to hurl insults. So this is what they begin to do. They begin to hurl insults at him. They revile him. It means to reproach or to heap abuse upon. So he was getting abuse heaped upon him because Jesus touched his eyes and healed him. The Amplified Version says it like this. "They stormed at him. They jeered, they sneered, and they reviled him, and they retorted." And so what irony. Here's this man who Jesus heals miraculously of congenital blindness, and now he has the joy and the freedom of being able to see the beautiful things that God's made, his parents, I mean, just be able to see with his eyes now finally. And what happens? The ugliness of these people's unbelief come against him, and they begin to revile him. And you know what Satan often will do? When God gives you a blessing in your life, he'll try to steal it away from you somehow. Satan hates it when God blesses us or when we're enjoying the blessings of God. And Satan will come to try to mess things up, to rip it off, to steal away your joy or your peace. And the Bible says about Satan that he came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And this is what he does. And you know what? Sometimes he uses people, just like God uses people. And so these guys were coming against this poor guy who should have been having the greatest day of his life. Instead, he's on trial. And so they say, "We're Moses' disciples. You're one of his disciples," right? But here's what's crazy. Their confession of being Moses' disciple doesn't even line up, because Moses was a man of faith. They were ungodly. Moses was godly. So they weren't even Moses' disciples. Earlier they said they were Abraham's descendants, and they weren't living like Abraham either. Now look at verse 29. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Now this is crazy too, because of their unwillingness to listen, Jesus had told them clearly where he was from. He told them, he said, "I came from the Father. Before Abraham was, I am." Clearly telling him who he is. And yet their unbelief blinded them to the truth. And so we see here this story. We're going to have to end there. We'll pick it up next time and we'll finish off the story. But we'll see that this poor guy is going through the ringer because Jesus touched his life. A lot of times when people give their lives to Christ, they think, wow, it's going to be great now. My life's going to be a bed of roses. And many of you know that it was when your life was given to Christ, or when Jesus did a work in your life or changed you or saved you, that's when the battle started. Because the enemy hates the work of Jesus in the lives of his people. But don't be ashamed. It's okay if you take a few hits for the Lord. If we get to heaven and we have no battle scars, we probably weren't in the fight. We weren't fighting the good fight. So it's okay to take that. That's going to happen sometimes. You know, sometimes you're going to get reviled. Sometimes you're going to get called a liar, falsely accused. Your family members might even say, I don't know, ask him. I don't know who he is, you know, or whatever. I mean, they knew that he was his son, but they sort of pushed him aside and said, look, we don't want to get involved in this situation. So, I mean, he even felt, I'm sure, a twinge of rejection from his parents, all the stuff that was going on because of Jesus. But I'm telling you this, on the day you meet Jesus, it'll all be worth it. In an instant, it'll all be worth it. So let's live for him. Let's serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us and for what you've done for us. And Lord, that you have begun a good work in us and you're going to carry it on to completion. Thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. You came to open blind eyes and deaf ears and to give us a new life and to give us a hope beyond this life. And I pray for every person in this room that, Lord, if they don't know you, if there's any here that don't know you, that today would be the day that they would surrender their lives to follow you. That they would stop fighting you, stop running from you, stop living in unbelief or being in rebellion against you, but that their lives would be surrendered to you from this day forward. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done in our lives that do believe. And Lord, that it's because of you, Lord, that we can see. It's because of you that we can experience the blessings of God because of what you did for us on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. We give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.